Okay, so looking at Romans chapter 5. This is a continuation of what we've been doing through the book of Romans. It was about a month break since we did the last ones, but as we were going through Romans, we looked first of all at Paul and his calling and his life. We looked at the gospel that he sets forth, and Romans is a definition of the gospel, and it begins with a very clear definition of sin. We have the sins of the world, how idolatry leads to immorality, and immorality leads to debauchery and all kinds of degradation in humanity. And then we looked at the sin of hypocrisy, which was mostly religious, mostly judging in others what we do ourselves. Paul shows that everybody is under sin, and then after he does that, he goes on to explain justification by faith. His point is that everybody is sinful, whether they have the law or whether they don't have the law, whether they've been raised in a moral, religious environment and upbringing, or whether they haven't. It doesn't really make any difference. Everybody is under sin. And as he describes justification by faith, he talks about the fact that we have hope. He goes on to explain the example of Abraham. Abraham was a person who committed many sins. He failed many times. He missed it many times. And Paul emphasizes the hope. Abraham had hope against hope. He was very old. His wife was old. Yet still, he believed. And that's the idea that we have. Even though we don't see in ourselves the results of God's work sometimes, even though we don't see the improvement that we want to see, we can still have hope against hope. And Paul says later that we don't hope for what we see. We hope for what we don't see. If we see it, we don't need to hope for it. So that's our hope is in what we don't see yet. It's in the work of God in our life that we don't yet see. It's in the transformation of our character that we don't yet see. And so we have justification, we have grace, we have hope. And then we came to chapter 5. So let's begin with chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. I'm just going to read through to verse 11. For when we were yet still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay, so let's begin. First of all, he begins here, therefore, because of all of the doctrine of salvation, because of our guilt with sin, our condemnation, and because of Christ's death in our place, because of justification by faith, because of the hope that we now have, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's begin at this point. He's already given us all the doctrine of salvation up until this point. Now he begins to apply it to our attitude as a believer. The first thing is we have peace. peace is so important. If we don't have peace, then we cannot apply the faith that God has given to us. He says here, we have peace, but it's a little bit like, consider Adam, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he had peace, right? He was created, everything was good, and he was told to start learning, start naming the animals, start finding out what's good and what's not. And God was there to teach him all the way. But he wasn't simply just listening to God the whole time. He was learning by experience. God commanded him to rule over the creation. So he had to learn all about them. In naming all of the animals, he had to see all the animals. He had to give them a name that matched their character. So he had to think about the animals. He had to study the animals. And in doing that, he was learning all of the wonderful and deep lessons that God had for him in that situation. The Garden of Eden is kind of like the kindergarten of Eden, because it was a place where Adam was just there to learn. What happened, though? He got kicked out of the garden. What happened? Did his relationship with God change? The answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that now there was a wall between him and God. There was that fellowship that they used to have was not there anymore. God wouldn't allow Adam to continue in that wonderful situation that he was in. And yet, in reality, in another sense, the relationship didn't change, because no sooner had Adam sinned that God covered their sin. So God put Adam under a covering of grace. And of course, he didn't know about it at the time, but Jesus Christ would come and take away his sins. And so even at that time, God could accept Adam because of what he knew that Christ would do ultimately. So Adam still continued in a garden. It was just a bigger garden, the whole world. And he still had lots to learn, and he still was going to make many mistakes. He still was going to have to understand the harsh realities of life, except now the lessons were going to be a lot more difficult. Now the lessons were going to be harsh. He was going to learn about dust and sweat and thorns and thistles and a whole lot of things that that you know weren't going to be enjoyable. Let's think about ourselves, though. We have been brought back to Christ. Unlike Adam, who was immediately covered with the covering, we were born in sin. And we were separate from God. However, God, first of all, showed his love toward us. Now, Paul goes on from verse 6 to 11 in great detail, confirming the love that God has for us. The whole point of 6 to 11 is to show that God's love toward us did not depend on our attitude or our love towards him. While we were without strength, we had no strength to do anything good, he died for us. He showed the ultimate love even while we were without strength. He died for the ungodly. Now, who would die for a righteous person? But God died for unrighteous people. So much more then, if God died for us, if God loved us so much, even when we were without strength, even when we were ungodly, how much more do we have the love of God now? How much more do we have peace now that we've come back to him? Now we've been reconciled to God. He's taken away our sins. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in a clean place. He's declared us clean. He's created a new heart within us, a pure, perfect heart. He's given us the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, God's love to us is absolute. It's not dependent on anything that we do. It's not dependent on our performance. It's not dependent on whether we even know that we're performing well or badly. It's not dependent on anything. God's love is absolute. Now, let's go back then to what he's saying in verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are now, like Adam, in a situation, it's like kind of like we're in a garden again, where we're in the protection of God. We have a guarantee of the love of God. We have a guarantee of the peace of God. We're not fighting for our eternal salvation. Christ has already won that for us. We are at peace with God. What we're not at peace with is the world. What we're not at peace with is our body. What we're not at peace with is sin. And we're told to overcome it. That's what chapter 6 is all about. Chapter 6 is talking about how we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're to put it to death. We're to fight against it. We're to stand up against sin. Don't allow it a place. And chapter 7 goes on to talk about how, well, in reality, no matter how much we try, we're still going to see sin in our body. Right? We're still going to see it. And Paul comes to the point where he even says, if I do the things that I don't want to do, considering God's grace, considering God's love, considering the fact that God declares me righteous and has made an eternal covenant and he's accepted us absolutely, therefore I can even come to the point where I say, when I see sin going on in my body, it's not me that's doing it, it's sin that's dwelling within me. Do you understand what that means? It means we have peace, even though we don't see ourselves perfected, even though we don't see ourselves every day doing what we want, even though we see ourselves doing what we don't want to do. Faith says, even though I see that, it's not me that's doing it, it's sin doing it in me. And who's going to save me from this body of flesh? Jesus Christ, because he died to take away my sin, and in his life, in his resurrection, we are given a new life, a new body. And this time of doing battle, this time of trying to overcome, this time of learning all these lessons is limited. It's not going to last forever. So I want to talk today, just briefly, about this idea that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We're learning, we're battling, we're overcoming. Often we're failing, but we have peace. It might be a bad habit. You may beat it today, tomorrow it may beat you. You may think about how you can try to overcome it. You may pray to overcome it, and then you may have some success, and then later on it comes back and you can't overcome it again. That doesn't affect the peace that I have with God. That doesn't affect at all the prayer that I will pray to God. If I have a lot of strength, if I have a little strength, if I have grace to overcome all things, or if I have grace just to simply accept my situation, I'm still at peace with God. And you can be at peace with God. You can still pray to God. You can still hope in the glory that God is working in you. It should in no way affect your relationship with God. Of course, the trouble is, though, when we sin, we find it very difficult to pray, because we think, how can I pray? I'm such a hypocrite. How can I look at God? How can I say these things? Well, and the answer is, God accepted us even while we were ungodly. God accepted us even while we were without strength. Now, Jesus does say that when you go to the temple, if you find out you have something to deal with it first, and then bring your offering into the temple. So there is a need continually for action. There is a need for repentance. It's not to say that we don't have to bother with anything. We do. We have to deal with the things that God is teaching us to deal with, but we do it simply because we are God's sons. We are God's children. And that's the thing we're supposed to do. But it never changes the fact that we are God's children. And whether we can do it quickly or well or perfectly makes really no difference to the fact that we always have peace with God. Of course, if we turn away from God and we reject that grace, if we decide, I'm not interested in that grace, or I don't care, that's a different story. Then we're walking away from the covenant. But as long as we continue trusting in God to work in our lives, we have peace. It says in the next part, let's look at verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, or patience. And perseverance, character. Now, other translations say experience there. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I just want to look at that for the remainder of this message here. We are in a situation where it's a bit like we're on a rugby training field or a soccer field or whatever sport you want to call it, but a sport where there's a ground and you train. If you go down to the field to train, the coach has prepared a menu for the day. They say menu in Japan. A training plan. You're going to practice, say for example, we'll stick with rugby. You're going to practice tackling. You're going to practice sidestepping. You're going to practice passing. When I was coaching the kids in rugby, we would do these things year after year after year, and still they would drop the ball. And still the kids, some kids could tackle well and other kids just couldn't. Still they would charge at you and you're holding the bag, and then just before they hit the bag they would slow down, and time and time and time you told them again. But for some of the kids, they just never seem to get it. Put your arms up before you catch the ball, for example. Look before you pass, for example. And some of these things, year after year, there was no change. Does that in any way disqualify any of those kids from being on the team? Of course not. Does that in any way mean that they're any less a member of the club? Of course not. Does that in any way mean that I as a coach give up on them? Of course not. The idea of them doing these drills is that ultimately they'll get it right. Ultimately they'll learn how to do it properly. I expect that they're going to drop the ball. I expect they're going to back out of tackles. I expect that they're going to mess up their sidestep and trip over. I expect that sometimes they're going to toss the ball or, you know, no one's going to catch it. All of these things are absolutes. Not only that, I also expect that they're going to get injured. I also expect that they're going to sometimes even break their bone. I don't know any of the kids who haven't at least had some injury playing sports. It's just a given. If you put your kid in a soccer club, or if you put your kid in a rugby club or something, they're going to break their finger or they're going to break their ankle or something like that. It's just going to happen. If they play into adulthood, it's almost certain they're going to break their collarbone at some stage. How would a parent, knowing that the children are going to break their bones and all that, how could they possibly put their kids in a sport? Of course they do, because it's simply part of the sport. It's just simply part of growing up. How do we do it? Because we know that bones heal. And so, in the same way, God gives us, we are in God's training ground of peace. And if we get it wrong, it doesn't matter. And if we fail, it doesn't matter. And if we get injured, it doesn't matter. You miss a few games, 3 weeks, and broken bones are strong. And they say they're stronger than they were before they were broken, if you believe what the doctor said. It really doesn't matter in the context of the whole career of a young player. Failures are just a normal part of the game, and so it is with Christianity. Do you think God expected that Adam was going to get it right after he was out of the garden? He couldn't even get it right when he was in the garden. How was he going to do it? Get it right when he was out of the garden? But still, God preached the gospel through those animal skins. Still God preached the gospel to Abraham. Still God declared that he was going to bring them back to himself. And so, this is what we have to deal with too. We have peace in our life, and we're going to get it wrong. We're going to fail. The tribulation, okay, tribulation sometimes comes because of our own sin. Tribulation sometimes comes through other people's sin, and sometimes tribulation comes for who knows what reason. Sometimes we don't know why it comes. But it's definitely a part of the game. God, and it says here, we also, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We actually see these troubles as a good thing because they produce perseverance, patience. And patience produces character. That word character there actually means to test or to prove or to trust. So the more troubles that we go through, the more testing we do, the more we prove things, and the more trustworthy we become. It's just like how many times you pass the ball. You know, if you do it 10 times, you're still going to get it wrong. But once you do it 100 times, as long as you're continually listening to the instruction of the coach, and as long as he's giving good instruction, then you're going to get better and better and better. And ultimately, you'll be able to get it right. And so it is with God. God is watching us. He's watching us fall. He's watching us sin. And he's not giving up on us. He's not walking away. He's not getting angry. He's teaching us through all of these things. Now, that's the reality. We have peace. Don't let the failures, don't let the unsuccesses, don't let the mistakes take away from your peace. Because you've got to understand it all as simply a part of God's training you. He's already put you on the team. He's already given you his absolute guarantee that his love will never fail. He's already said, how much more then shall we be saved by his life now that we're reconciled to God? And we glory, everything, whether it's good or bad, we glory in it because we're listening, because God is teaching us. And even now, if it hurts or if it doesn't feel that we're really getting anywhere or whatever, we can be sure that each of these experiences, he's teaching us through them. So, the next one says, hope. We have tribulation that leads to patience, patience leads to experience, and experience leads to hope. Now, the next one says, hope does not disappoint. This word disappoint that I've got here, I've got a King James, New King James, but the actual King James translates it doesn't make ashamed. And I looked it up, and that's what it means. It actually means hope does not make ashamed. It doesn't mock, it doesn't put down. So I was thinking of this example. Imagine you came in to the house and you saw your child, and your child was building a Lego airplane, but he hadn't quite finished it yet. Would you come in and say, what is that? Get that stupid thing out of the house. What is it? That'll never work. You know, can you imagine that? That would be completely stupid, right? Or imagine a husband came home and looked at his wife who was cooking dinner, and she was about halfway through it. She was still chopping up the vegetables, and still she had some oil in the pan, but, you know, there was nothing else in there yet. Or the meat was still frozen or something. Imagine a husband who came into the kitchen and got really angry because he's like, what do you think I'm going to eat that? I'm not going to eat half-frozen chicken. I'm not going to eat that. That would be absolutely silly. It would be unreasonable. It would be stupid. Nobody would do it. Of course, if the dinner was finished and it wasn't that nice, it might happen. But if they were still in the process of making it, if the son was still in the process of building the Lego airplane, or whatever he's building, then that would be totally stupid to get upset at the fact that it hasn't been finished. Well, we should think about ourselves in the same way. Hope does not make ashamed. So, if I see a person who is in the middle of failure, or if I see a person who's in the middle of making something, but it hasn't, you know, God is working in us, he's working faith in us, but it's only half done yet, I would be just as silly, just as unreasonable to walk in or walk to that person and get upset that what God is working in them hasn't yet finished. whether it's a matter of their performance, or whether it's a matter of their understanding, or whether it's a matter of an attitude, or anything. If God's still not finished working on it, why would I get upset that it hasn't been finished yet? Of course it's not finished yet. God's still working. The Bible says that, you know, He will bring to completion the work that He began in us on that day. So on that day that we resurrect, He will complete the work. Until then, we are unfinished. Until then, we're not done. We're only half baked. We're not finished yet. So you look at yourself, why would you get angry? Because you haven't been finished yet. You're still alive, right? God is still working in you. God's not dead. The Holy Spirit is still here. Why would you be upset? And also about other people. If we look at people, we can say the same thing. Hope does not make ashamed. We have the hope that not only ourselves, but also everybody else in Christ, is going to be transformed into the glory of God. We have the hope that God's going to work in them. They might be muddy and lying on the grass with mud all over their face, having just fallen in the dirt. That's just part of the training. But ultimately, God is going to bring them through. And so this is the reality that Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 5. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, it's just like building a fence around a high balcony. If there's no fence around that balcony, there's no peace. You'd go 2 meters away from the edge and be trembling. But if there's a fence, you can go right up to the edge of the fence. You can explore the whole thing. You can roll around on the floor if you want. It doesn't matter because you don't feel like you're in danger because there's a fence. But you take that fence away and suddenly you feel nervous about walking in a high place. And so God has put a fence around us. The fence is His grace. The fence is justification by faith. The fence is His absolute love. As long as that fence is there, and that fence will always be there, then we have the freedom to make mistakes. We have the freedom to get it wrong. It's funny, today I was listening to somebody talking about something that happened many years ago, and they mentioned about... it was basically an issue of false teaching, but I'm not saying that it was false teaching, but in one person's opinion, something was false teaching. And so this person was told that, you know, they were a heretic because they had an idea that the other people didn't want to talk about. Now, this sort of thing is making ashamed. This sort of thing is going completely the opposite of what we're talking about here. If we are in a situation where people have peace with God and people have the freedom to work it out, then we should be open to all kinds of discussion about ideas. And even if we don't agree with the idea, or even if we think that the idea is even dangerous, we shouldn't just write the person off for having the idea. Actually, this was the reason that began when we left that group many years ago, was because a certain person had written an email and they had a question. And perhaps it was a silly question, but it was an honest question. And instead of getting a reasonable answer, all they got was an insult. What sort of a fool would say such a thing like that, kind of thing? And the person said, well, wow, you know, what did I do to deserve that, kind of thing? That's not the kind of attitude that we need. We need to have an environment where people can share ideas, and even if they're wrong, even if they're silly, we can listen. We can listen with respect. We may need to correct them, but we can do it gently, we can do it kindly, and we probably have to do it, but we can certainly not make ashamed for having an idea which may be wrong. We can really destroy the environment by not allowing people to make mistakes. If anybody can come and make mistakes and still be respected, still be accepted, then that's a good environment. That's a good situation that we can be in. Paul says we have peace with God and hope. We all have this hope. It's not just me, it's not just you, it's every believer. Every believer in Christ has the hope that God is working in them through the good, through the bad, teaching them patience, proving their character, and giving them hope of turning into the image of Christ. Everyone has that hope. And hope doesn't make ashamed. No matter where a person is, no matter what mistakes they're making, no matter what false teaching they might have at this point, we may need to correct it, but we certainly don't have to insult people or make people ashamed for having such things. This is part of the maturity that Paul wants us all to grow into. And that's the crux of Romans chapter 5. Okay, let's pray regarding the English. Okay, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have peace with you and to really realize that peace, Lord. I pray that we would not make ashamed for failure, not in ourselves, not in others. Lord, I pray that we would be lenient, just as you are, Lord. Lord, you put Adam in a perfect place and he got it wrong, but you didn't give up on him. And then he was in the world and you still didn't give up on him, Lord. And you didn't give up on us. In fact, you reconciled us to yourself by your blood, and now you've given us your peace. So because we have that peace, Lord, I really pray that we would live that peace, that we would live it in ourselves, that we would allow it in others. And I pray, Lord, that we would not make ashamed, and that we would just see every tribulation, every event as part of your training of us. Lord, I pray, help us to listen to your instruction no matter what happens. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so stay, okay, I'll begin in Japanese now.